We're done with chapter 10 of the book of 1 Corinthians in our exposition. And now we move into chapter 11, and we will devote our time in studying Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about how they must behave toward each other in worship. And we notice that the first segment of instruction in chapter 11 is about headship and submission, both in the home and in the church. But the text we read this morning is about the Lord's Supper. So I made a decision to skip that subject, not because it is unimportant, but we have been talking about participation of the Lord's Supper or eating and drinking in the past 2 weeks. So at this time, we're skipping it, and we will deal with headship and submission when I preach again in January, I think. So it's not unimportant. Headship and submission is crucial, and so we'll do that. We'll take care of that later. And one of the things we noticed in the text last Sunday, just a way of review, about the Apostle Paul's admonition how Christians are supposed to glorify God in everything they do or in everything in life, was very specific in reference to putting a cap or a limit on our freedom for the sake of others. Of course, we are to glorify God in everything we do in our lives, such as using our gifts, our skills, our talents for the glory of God. But the specific way we learned how to glorify God from last Sunday is by not offending your Christian brothers with a weak conscience. And by the way, just a reminder, as we learned from chapter 8, these brothers who have weak consciences are not referred to as immature Christians. The term weak conscience is not analogous to spiritual immaturity. And the way we know that is we know, maybe you know of Christians, and I do, whose conscience is are weak in areas of freedom because they grew up in a culture or a period of time where some of the things where some of the activities were predominantly associated with worldliness, immorality, and so forth. So some of the issues that can be viewed or can easily be associated with immorality is like drinking alcoholic beverages or dancing or even going to the movies, for example. You know, we are free as Christians to enjoy some of those things because there is no law against those things, but there are Christians even today who grew up in a culture where those were immoral, you know, part of immorality. And so they abstain from drinking alcohol or going to any type of gatherings that reminds them of their past sinful lifestyle. And so this is, in other words then, not spiritual immaturity. In fact, it is having a strong conviction. They abstain from alcoholic beverages and other activities because those actions are not helpful for them. It was not because their faith were weak or that they were immature in their faith, or that they were legalistic. Basically, it reminded them of their former associations and sinful lifestyle. And so that's the same description that we have learned so far. So what we learned last week was very simple and uncomplicated. And we talked about the glory of God, doing everything for the glory of God. And the way we applied that in the text was, if another Christian brother whose weak conscience was there with you in a situation where you should, where you are free to apply or to enjoy your freedom or to exercise your freedom, if that person there is struggling with some of those things, the way to honor God is to abstain from it all. And so this is the same principle we need to apply here at Desiring God Community Church as a body. We should not look down on those whose conscience is weak or over some areas in life that are not directly prohibited in Scripture. The problem sometimes is that we as individual Christians, just like the Corinthians, like to focus more on our personal gratification rather than the edification of others. We do not know how to glorify God with the use of Christian liberty. We mainly think of liberty for our own benefit and are unwilling, and we are unwilling sometimes to abstain from anything that's good or anything for the benefit of others. Well, now we bring it all together, the text this morning and what we've been talking about. And I think it is very, very connected with what Paul is dealing with in this unit of Scripture about the celebration of the Lord's Supper regarding that problem of ignoring the good or the benefit or ignoring the others. The Christian believers in Corinth were more devoted to their own personal gratification than the need to build up other believers in their midst. And they had groups or cliques within the church, and they were ignoring other members who did not fit within their social clusters. In other words, there was a lot of social snobbery, and that's going on in their worship services. And they were also misusing the observation of the Lord's Supper. And so when they got together for fellowship, some were hungry and others had too much. Some people had a lot to eat. Some of them were even drunk, while others were hungry. And this is the very context that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about the observance of the Lord's Supper. So the main question then we need to ask this morning is, how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper properly? How are we supposed to celebrate it in a way that is consistent to the purpose for which God instituted it, or Jesus instituted it, for the church to observe? And what I will do is find or give you a couple of observations how the Corinthians misused it. So that's the structure of the message this morning is two observations, and then the third one will be the answer to the question, how can we properly observe the Lord's Supper based on the two observations? So, the first observation is in reference to the background of the misuse of the Lord's Supper. We notice here that getting together to eat was a common thing for the Jews and the Greeks. Eating together was their part of life, normal way of life. And this is what the Greeks did after pagan worship. The leftover meat from sacrificing to their gods was eaten or sold to the market. So they were accustomed to getting together to eat. So when they became Christians, they continued the same thinking of getting together, gathering together, and bring some food. Sort of a potluck, right? And then the Jews had something similar, and you're very familiar with this. They observed this feast. It's called a Passover meal, to remember God as their deliverer, as God as their savior, and God as their redeemer. It was always observed to remember the God who delivered them out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, and it's still being celebrated today as a point of contact with God. But the problem with the celebration of the Passover meal today is so tragic because they pay no attention whatsoever to the cross. Instead, they remember God's redemptive act, ultimately to God's act from slavery out of Egypt. Well, that's a different topic. We can talk about that at a different time. So then they're used to, accustomed to, gathering together and bringing some food. Evidently, the Corinthians started doing what was meal was called then, it's called Love Feast. And they did it regularly. And the idea was similar to what Jesus did which was recorded in the Gospels. The night before Jesus was crucified, while he was with the disciples eating the Passover meal, Jesus introduced something different. He took bread and a cup after the Passover meal, and he made a tremendous transition, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this bread is my body. And this is something new that you do in remembrance of me." So the Passover meal was finished, and Christ made that transition in front of his disciples before he died. And what was it for? He didn't say, "Yet, do this in remembrance of my death," because it was the night before he died. Basically, he said, "Do this in what? In remembrance of me. You know, remember me when you eat the bread and drink of the cup after the Passover meal." So for Christians, the Lord's table became the memorial that Christ himself had instituted. Looking back to redemptive types in Egypt, just like the Passover meal, became unnecessary. Christ wants his followers to look to the cross and make it the focal point of their fellowship, not Passover meal anymore. So furthermore, instituting this supper gave the church a way to continuously commemorate, which goes now into the letters of Paul, commemorating his death. And this is precisely what the early church did in the book of Acts. Paul directly, as he said it in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians, directly received these instructions from the Lord, and he passed it on to the churches that he planted. So what we notice here is that this is different. You know, the meal is not a continuation of what the Jewish believers of God did in the Bible. This is something completely different. But what did the Corinthian Christians do differently? It was clear what they were supposed to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, they decided to have big meals when they came together for worship. Were they free to do it? Yeah. Was it acceptable? I believe so. I mean, you think about that today. Is it right or wrong to have big meals when before or after church service? I don't think so. That's why, you know, look at in this building, you know, the big fellowship hall there with the Bethel Korean congregation, and a nice, you know, and very, very helpful functioning kitchen. I think that is absolutely fine. It's good to have food as a way together for fellowship. And you see, it was common in those days to have fellowship revolving around table, and it still is. It is a good tradition. And the idea, I think, in this tradition is because, again, you know, Jesus started the instituted something out of their, it's like, you know, the Passover meal. And so it kept on and on. But the problem here is not having a meal, you see. The problem was not about bringing food and getting distracted with the food that they brought. Having a meal before the service is a good idea because it pulls people together. But as the hearts of the Corinthians were idolatrous and selfish, and there were divisions and factions within their church, according to Matthew Henry, a commentator, what should have been a bond of mutual amity and affection was made an instrument of discord and disunion. The poor were deprived of the food prepared for them, and the rich turned a feast of charity into debauchery. They were insensitive to each other's needs. They had a great idea of having a meal for coming together, but it was not for building up each other. Many of them were exercising their liberty by being concerned mainly with their self-gratification instead of the edification of their fellow members. And that's why in verse 21, it says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." So that's the first observation. They started with something good, something really, really good, and it turned out to be something that distracted the church, and it caused them even more troublesome to the community and to the life of each other. Now, the second observation is, you know, Paul is, he is a real pastor. He doesn't let anything go. He had to rebuke them. You know, let me tell you something about this. If the pastor is not saying anything about your behaviors biblically, he is not a true shepherd of the soul. And this is what Paul is exactly doing here. He had to rebuke them. So the second observation here now is the rebuke. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthians about this horrendous behavior? He says, "I don't commend you for what you are doing." It means Paul had nothing good to say to them about their attitudes. They were disgusting. At least in the beginning of the book, Paul had something good to say to them as a church. He praised them because of the evidence of grace in their lives. He praised them because they were showing the fruit of their salvation. But here he says in NIV, "I can't praise you about this." And these are his words. "I have no praise for you that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." So you started something good, now you are messing it up. So basically, Paul told them that going to church was the worst thing they could do. Think about that rebuke for a moment. I mean, let it sink deeply. "I have no praise for you, and that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What this means is that if you are unwilling to get rid of your factions and selfish attitudes, it is better that you don't come to church at all. That's what he's saying. If you are mainly concerned about yourself and what you need and what you are free to do instead of being mindful of the need of others, it is better that you don't come. What are you coming here for? In essence, what Paul is saying here is, instead of your worship being helpful and edifying, it is destructive. So he says, just stay home if you are only concerned about yourself. Now, you hate to think about this situation, but I'm sure this situation is true in some churches, and perhaps even our own. It would be better off if nobody came, so the church can just shut their doors. They are just making a mockery of the true church of God. You know, if a certain local church is so problematic that there is constant fighting or snaggling or hassling, or all they do when they come together is antagonize and disregard each other, it is better that they don't continue to worship altogether. Not to worship at all. Paul says, your coming together is not for the better, but for the worse. That's in 17, verse 17. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you experienced? Have you been in a situation where this is what was happening? It's not a good experience. When a church comes together, instead of bonding or bonding together and fellowshipping, all they do is stay within their social group. That is terrible. This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were messed up. They had already split the church in at least two accounts. One splitting first in their sociological situation. The rich and the poor had drawn a big line between them. And then secondly, they were theologically divided also. Some people are saying, I am for Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And you know, and this was back in, you know, chapter 5 and chapter 6. Everyone had his own clique and group. And they were a bunch of selfish, rude, what? Christians. Now you say, how can Christians? No, I don't think that's a right statement. Paul was not talking to the unbelievers here in Corinth. He was talking to the Christians, to the saints. You remember earlier in chapter 1? He said, saints, they were called saints. And now he's saying, you're selfish and rude. Verse 21 says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Wow, think about Christians this way. So don't ever think that Christians do not need rebuke anymore. Oh yeah, they do. Paul did it in the Corinthian church. And this same thing can still happen today. They were in need of correction because it was getting to the point that they were humiliating those who had nothing in their fellowships. So now, we have done the two observations. The background and the rebuke. So now the question is for our third point. So now, what is the proper way to worship and to celebrate the Lord's Supper then? That's honoring to God. If we are to be consistent to what Jesus instituted in the Gospels. I'll give you two. First one is, worship must be centered on remembering Christ. And let me give you the second one now so that you can you can write it down. It must be for the good. The second one is, it must be for the good of the body. Okay, so number one, worship must be centered on remembering Christ. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was crucified, or the night he was, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. There is a standard of worship. And there is a standard on how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. It cannot be done in a way that seems wise to you personally, or what a group of, or a certain group in the church thinks how they should be done to celebrate it. In other words, there are regulative principles for how the church must worship or celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we get this concept from the language of receiving, right? Receiving and passing on. Where did Paul get this idea? He got it from Jesus, and he passes on to the church. So there is you know, it's not like, okay, I received it and then I kind of manipulate it, you know, make it better and then I pass it on to you. Paul didn't say that. He basically passed to the church what he exactly received from Jesus. It's a principle. So these principles are not guided by what is permitted, but also guided by what is proper. And you say, what do you mean by that? You know, what is permitted and what is proper? And you say sometimes, okay, well, Jesus took bread, and here at Desiring God, we eat crackers. Is that permitted? Yeah, I think so. It would be good if it's bread, really, but we have crackers and cup, you know. And here we have, you know, some people drink orange juice, some people drink Coke in their Lord's Supper. And I've seen that one time. We were attending a conference, and that's what they did. And I'm glad we're not doing it that way. I mean, are those permitted things? Yeah, but some of them are not proper. So we're about looking at what's not only permitted, but what is proper, okay? That's what we're doing here. And so the Lord's Supper, there is a principle. There is a guideline to what we are supposed to do. Well, the proper way of celebrating the Lord's Supper is observing it in what? In remembrance of Christ. And this is what Jesus said we are supposed to do. In Matthew 26, verse 26, he broke the bread and said, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Now, some people will not say the word broken for you because it would appear to be that Christ's body was broken. And in Isaiah, it says that no bone in Christ was broken in his, you know, when he died. Well, this is a symbol. This is not like, well, you know, this is not contradicting what was prophesied about Jesus. But Jesus said it in his word, you know, in the Gospels. Broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, or after they ate, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is now the new symbol of our unity. Covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and its significance is remembering Christ. Remembering Christ. And so, how did the Corinthians mess this up? How did they mess it up? Well, the problem was related to letting those... was the problem related to those who were inactive in the church come and eat? Was that the problem? You know, they're just letting anyone eat? I didn't think so. That's not what the text was saying. Was the problem related to the unbelievers being invited or allowed to partake the Lord's Supper? Did you see that in the text? No, I didn't think so. The problem was the Corinthians' blatant disregard for the real purpose of the celebration of the Lord's Supper by turning it into gluttony and drunkenness. The problem was their attitude towards other Christians who did not fit within their sociological networks, and they celebrated this when they celebrated this event. It was supposed to be done in the spirit of unity. Instead, they were unkind to each other. So how are we to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly in a way that's consistent to its original purpose, which Jesus established before he died? Jesus said, when you are gathered together, eat the bread and drink the cup with him in your minds. Eat the bread and drink the cup when you gather together, keeping in mind that apart from God, there is nothing you can do. Keeping in mind that doing all things for the glory of God does not depend on you. That doing, abstaining from the things that will be good for your brother or sister in Christ does not depend on your strength alone. Keep in mind that you need God. Keep in mind that apart from God, apart from His grace, apart from His righteousness, and apart from His loving kindness, our lives would be a reproach to God. We are to remember the death of Christ and dwell on what was accomplished through his death. What else are we supposed to do in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper rightly or properly? It must not be for selfish reasons. That's why it says in verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, another one goes hungry, and another gets drunk." Well, what kind of a meal is that where you go off and eat your own food? I mean, think of a potluck that way. You come, you bring this nice meal, and then you get a table for your wife and your children, and you sit there and just eat everything you brought with you. You know what I mean? What I say about that? That's called ridiculously selfish attitude. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Selfish. The rich get drunk and fall while the poor have nothing. Therefore, Paul says, you call this the Lord's Supper? In other words, he is saying, if all you want to do is come together to get what you want, you've destroyed it. And you think you're doing the Lord's Supper? You're not. That's what he's saying. You may be saying something, you may be saying a word when you drink the cup and when you eat the piece of bread, but that is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. It's not the Lord's Supper because you have self-centered hearts. It cannot be properly observed without getting rid of your self-righteousness. If you're not willing to let go or abstain from the type of things you enjoy, or for the sake of other believers, you are not taking the Lord's Supper rightly. That's what he's saying in essence. So if you are not willing to do or not to do something for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ, you are not judging the body. See the word there? The body of Christ rightly. Even if you are the most active person in the church, you are basically eating a reproach to yourself. You are not judging the body rightly, and what you're eating is a judgment upon yourself. Whoever eats, therefore, or whoever therefore eats, according to Paul, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So for this reason, what is the proper procedure? What is the proper procedure? And this is now we're getting into the application. And then Ed will come here and give us an opportunity to do this procedure. But let's do it now. The procedure is let a person, in verse part of 28 and 29, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself or on himself. So if you say you are a follower of Christ, and think about this now for the next few minutes here. If you are a follower of Christ, then you have to examine yourself to see if what you say about yourself is displaying the character of Christ. Otherwise, you are participating in an unworthy manner. When you treat the table unworthily by making it a ritual rather than something meaningful, you are going to face serious judgment from God, for he cannot be mocked by your irreverent attitude. So let's be mindful of others and their best interests as a way to glorify God in our lives. Don't be self-centered, thinking mostly of your own needs or ignoring the needs of others. This is why Paul says, don't gorge yourself before the poor arrive. So there is nothing for them. He says, if you're hungry, then go home and eat. Fill yourself up at home so you don't have to become insensitive to the needs of those who do not have much. So that means come prepared. Don't come like you've never seen food for a long, long time in a sense here. Come prepared. Eat at home if you're hungry, so you do not have to ignore the needs of others. Do you understand that? Do you see that? And what are we to do ultimately? We are to remember Christ. Let us remember his death and all that he is for us by the nature of his sovereign grace. Let us do all things to the glory of God. Let us examine our hearts. And that means the self-examination in the Greek word is thorough, rigorous self-examination. And what this means is that you look at your heart and you have to search and see if there's anything there that shouldn't be there. It's about searching in and through your life, your motives, your attitude toward the Lord's Supper, and toward other Christians. You have to be certain you are not careless or flippant or indifferent, entertaining sin and not repenting from it at all. And when you've done that, which now let's do it together, then come and eat. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup.